Welcome to the APA Podcast, where we help one another follow Jesus at home, in our city, and around the world.
Thank you, thank you. I normally occupy the back left section, and so I'm either helping my boys play their ukuleles or keeping their cars from coming too far down the aisle, but I am thankful to see you this morning from this vantage point. There's some people who are close to me in my life who they say, Jace, assure me that I am not a part of a cult. And I am confident in saying, rest easy. But I understand the question. I mean, throughout our scriptures, there's a lot of things that are challenging to believe. I mean, if we start in the Old Testament, we are going to find enough incest, circumcision, and killing to make me uncomfortable. I mean, there's a beautiful reason for those things, and I would love to talk about that another time. But then if we go to the New Testament, we don't have to go any further than impregnation by the Holy Spirit. I mean, these are the things that we believe. These are the things that are captured in our holy text. But a challenging and very important belief that we are to hold is that Jesus is fully man and fully God at the same time. Who is Jesus and why does he still matter today? This is the question that this series has been constructed around. And it's a preacher's dream to just talk about Jesus because Jesus is the unmistakable centerpiece of the biblical story. And so that's what we spend our time on this morning. Now, because of these claims and because of some of the hard things that we are called to believe, humanity has a hard time understanding who Jesus is. Some people will suggest that Jesus is just simply a good teacher, one of the many moral leaders that we're going to encounter in our high school leadership curriculum. Some people are going to see Jesus as a demigod, akin to Hercules or Percy Jackson, clearly special. Not just your average human, but not quite on the same level as the other gods. Jesus, he's amazing, but is he on the same tier as the Father? I'm not so sure. Others would say clearly Jesus is God, but in so doing, lose sight of Jesus as a person, as a human, and in so doing, can't see him as someone who truly can sympathize with us in our weakness, like the writer of Hebrews suggests. And so what do? We try to understand God on our terms. And when we do that, it leads to repulsive t-shirts like this. I don't know if you can read it from where you're sitting. Maybe you recognize the picture, but it says, Jesus is my homeboy. No. He's not the one you're kicking the weekend with, munching on a bag of Doritos. He's so much more than that. But there are other phrases like this, like big guy in the sky, the big man upstairs. No. Because these phrases, they lose accuracy, they lose power, and they lose reverence for who he is. Jesus, he's referred to as many things, some things that we've talked about in this very place. We've talked about Jesus as the victor. We've talked about Jesus as the healer. And what I want to put before you this morning is that Jesus, the Jewish man from Nazareth, is the I am. We're going to be highlighting Jesus' intentional claim to be the divine I am, to claim the personal name of the Hebrew God, Yahweh. And as he does that, we're going to build towards this understanding of why he matters today. Why does it matter that Jesus is the same God of the Old Testament in the Israelite people? And so to do this, we're going to look to John. We're going to look to the Gospel of John, and we're going to look at his writings, Because John was someone who followed Jesus, who loved Jesus, who was transformed by Jesus, and ultimately believed that Jesus was the Messiah. And so when we look at his writings and we look at all the Gospels, we see the Gospel's purpose is to present the person of Jesus to us, that they try to bear witness to who he is. And so we must see, who does John think that this is? We look to John chapter 20, verse 31, which is almost at the very end of his chapter. And this is why he writes about Jesus, because he believes that these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and by believing in him, you may have life in his name. Who does John think Jesus is? For that, we start in John chapter 1. And we're going to see who John sees Jesus to be. We're going to start in verse 1. It says this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." On the screen behind me, I added in the parentheses, "The Word was with God." To be with God is to be distinct from God. "And the Word was God." So if the Word was God, that means he is divine. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. This is still talking about the Word. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Going forward to verse 9. The true light that gives light to everyone who is coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to catch that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Verse 14, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. See, John is writing his gospel at a time when there was a threat to Christianity. It was called Gnosticism. And those who believed in Gnosticism were doubting the reality of the incarnation, that God became flesh. And so we see, when he says here that the Word became flesh, he's talking about the same Word that is with God, distinct from God. That is the Word that was God, that is divine. And now that Word has become flesh to dwell among us. Verse 18, "No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." That is who John says Jesus is, and then he's going to spend his entire gospel trying to prove that point so that you may have life in his name. It is Jesus, the Son of God. It is Jesus, the Word, who was with God, was God, and became flesh to dwell with you. That person is the person who makes God fully known to us. He completes the picture. And so we ask ourselves, do we know God? John is suggesting that Jesus is the incarnation, the flesh of the Creator God. John is suggesting that Jesus is God's glory. John is suggesting that Jesus is the one true God of Israel, both Father and Son. And it's this conclusion that we must arrive at this morning. And so to do this, we're going to look back into the Gospel of John. We're going to look to a portion of Scripture, John chapter 18 through John chapter 20, which is focusing on Jesus' death and resurrection. John is presenting how Jesus achieves victory, a victory that comes in a much unanticipated way. And so we focus first on John chapter 18 at the very beginning where Jesus gets arrested. See, throughout John's gospel, he has a very clear pattern of writing. First, Jesus is going to perform a sign or make a claim. Then, people are going to either misunderstand or get angry. And then three, people are going to have to choose. Who do I think Jesus is? And we encounter one of these scenes at the beginning of John chapter 18. In John chapter 18, verse 1, it reads this. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now, Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. So picture this, this band of merry men coming to arrest Jesus, this revolutionary who's stirring up problems in the Roman Empire. And so they come with this detachment. And when I was growing up, I saw Judas and three scrawny, embellished, embezzled old men come to arrest Jesus. But actually, it would be closer to upwards of 600 people. Lanterns, torches, weapons. They've come to get this fugitive, to apprehend this man, hiding in darkness in this garden somewhere, ready to resist. But when these group of people come to arrest Jesus, that is not what they find. They do not find someone who is fleeing. They don't find someone who's ready to make a fight. They find someone who is in complete control of the situation. And when they say, "Jesus of Nazareth," he does not shrink back. He does not hide behind his disciples. He steps in and claims. He speaks, and in so speaking reveals, "I am." And we've heard this before. I mean, if we've made our way to John chapter 18 and you're familiar with his gospel, you will know that he has said that "I am" six other moments. And that's not including the popularized seven "I am" statements. "I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection. I am the way, the truth, and the life." So he has claimed this before, but that's not where it began. See, we've heard this phrase, "I am," said before, but it doesn't come from the lips of Jesus. It actually comes from the presence of God in one of our earliest books in our scriptures, that of Exodus. If you turn to Exodus chapter 3, you're gonna find an encounter between God, the one true God of Israel, and a man named Moses. And in this encounter, we get Moses at a very pivotal time in his life. See, he was having a crisis of identity. He was born a Hebrew. He was raised by Egyptians. He was subsequently rejected by his own people. And in this moment, God reveals himself to Moses and commissions him with a lofty commission. He says, "Be my messenger and lead my people to freedom." That's Jace's rendition. You won't find that exactly in Exodus chapter 3. And so we turn and we see how Moses responds when God gives this commission. But as we do, I've got a question for you. When God challenges Moses and says, "Moses, be my messenger and lead my people to freedom," I wonder if you think that calling is reserved to the biblical elite, or if you recognize that as your own calling too. Moses is going to respond in verse 11 to God's commission. It says this, "But Moses said to God, 'Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt?'" This question is not a question of odds. Like, what are the chances that you picked me? But it's more of questioning, am I a person of value? Do I have worth that you would give me this role to be your messenger and lead your people to freedom? Some of us can relate with that question. And so God responds to Moses, and he says, I will be with you. Now, I have lots of pet peeves. It is not that hard to frustrate me, but one of my biggest pet peeves is when I ask a question to a professor and they respond but don't answer. They say a lot of words, and then they go ask someone else something because they know they didn't answer my question. So as a teacher, I often will say, when students ask me a question, I'm like, okay, I just said a lot of things. Did I answer your question? And Moses must have been feeling that. God, who am I? I will be with you. No, that's not what I asked. Who am I? God says, I will be with you. But Moses. God did answer your question. See, Moses is trying to reconcile his role in this plan of rescue. What am I supposed to do in this? You know the tragedy, God. And to that, God says, I will be with you. That my presence is with you. What God is saying is, it is my presence, not Moses' nature, that is essential to the call. See, broadly in the Old Testament, when it says that God will be with you, what it's saying is it's his power that will enable you to do what it is that he's put before you. So he's saying to Moses, it's my identity that gives you identity. It's my identity that gives you authority. It's because I'm with you that you are able to do what it is that I'm putting before you. So if it's God's presence, I will be with you, that is essential for the call to redeem his people, then it becomes very intriguing for you and me that at a later point, God is going to reveal that his rescue plan for humanity includes sending another person who is to be named Emmanuel. That comes from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 13. And then it becomes even more intriguing that there's going to be a baby born to a couple that go by the name of Mary and Joseph in Nazareth. And that an angel from God reveals to them that their son Jesus is to be named Emmanuel, God with us. I will be with you, God with us. Moses responds to God again. In verse 13, he says, Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? And I think classically, when we read through the scripture, Moses is in awe of this burning bush, and he doesn't know who he's talking to. Wrong. We're in verse 13 here. Earlier in verse 6, God identified himself. He said, I am the God of your father. I am the God of Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac. Moses knows who he's talking to, so why does he say, if they ask me what is his name, what do I say to them? Because he's not just looking for a title. He's trying to understand what about you is giving authority to this plan that you have to save your people from the Egyptians. What authority does this commission, what does it stand upon? Because my people, they're gonna question me. So I need to be able to tell them what is giving this authority. Why should they follow me? And how does God respond? He responds by sharing his name with them. See, in this time, it's really important to know someone's name because it reveals something to you. And it's a good thing that our God is interested in revealing himself to his people. I am who I am. That's what God says. This is the Hebrew name for Yahweh, the personal name of the one true God of Israel. And this name means to be. Sometimes a better translation of I am who I am is I will be what I will be. It means to be, but not in terms of like I exist, but more from a perspective of I am actively present. And so this is who God is revealing himself to be. I, Yahweh, am a God who is present with you. But it's not just in his name that we get importance, but it's in the moment that he is revealing his name to his people. Not only is he a God who is actively present, but he is doing so in a moment where his people are doomed to slavery and are in need of redemption. And so what this moment shows us is that he is a God who's going to save his people and overthrow their adversaries. He's going to make a way for them. That is who he is. And that's the authority that is sending Moses to step into the calling that is before him. And this is exactly what is happening in the garden. John chapter 18. It's going to take me a second. John chapter 18. Who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. I am. Jesus, in this moment, he's not just saying, I am of similarity to Yahweh. What he's saying is, I am Yahweh. I am a God who is going to redeem his people who are doomed to slavery. But this time, it's not slavery to Egyptians, but slavery to the condition in our heart that we call sin. He's a God who saves his people and overcomes and overthrows their adversaries. This time, it's not a foreign ruler. It's death itself. Jesus is the God who always has and forever will save his people. That's who he's saying he is in this moment. And you're like, why? Why does it matter this time? He said it 6 times before, 13 if you include the I am statements. But this is the most intense. This is the most exciting. This is the most important revelation of all because it's in the timing of the revelation. He's already identified himself to his people, but in this moment, in the moment he gives up his life is the moment that he reveals who he really is. I am a God of love who will lay down his life so that you don't have to carry the burden of slavery. I'm going to make a way for you. I'm a God of love who is going to overcome your adversaries because you cannot do it without me. This is who I am. There is no greater love than this, John 15, 13 says, than to lay one's life down for their friends. That is who Jesus is. That's who he's revealing himself to be. The question that this series is constructed around, who is Jesus and why does this matter for us? We're trying to answer that. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the I am. He's not like the I am. He is the I am. He is God. In the way he needed to be so that we could be set free from the slavery that was due us. So why is he important for us today? Like if he is the I am, why does this matter? Well, our whole belief in salvation, that we are saved from something to him, hinges on this. So we've already spent time addressing the fact that Jesus is the I Am. Jesus is God. But throughout John's writing, he's also trying to show you and persuade you that Jesus is fully man. That he, through the incarnation, entered our world. Jesus of Nazareth. He was born to parents. He grew up in this world. He's a part of our history. And like no other gospel, John spends a lot of time showing you that he is human. Excuse me. He's going to talk about moments that Jesus was thirsty, that Jesus was tired, that Jesus wept at death, that from Jesus flowed blood and water when he was crucified on the cross. John's going to spend a lot of time for you to see Jesus was a man. So why do I need Jesus to be both God and man? Now, I'm going to try my best to simplify and condense a very significant theological concept in a moment. If humanity has violated our relationship with God, if we have taken from him what he is due, if God truly is holy, if he truly is sovereign over the world, he is deserving of our lives. But through sin, we take it. Now we have grieved God. Now God, what is he allowed to do? Well, he can either punish humanity or he could receive a satisfaction. He can receive something for us to be restored together. Now humanity, we suck. We, throughout all of history, skim your Bible and then revisit the last 2,000 years. Humanity is not able by ourselves to give God that satisfaction because there's sin permeating our lives. We cannot bridge this gap. So then there's an issue for us if we can't do this. But God, he can't do it either, not because he's not able. But God can't pay himself back on our behalf. It has to be humanity that bridges this gap. And so through the incarnation, God, who cannot bridge this, becomes humanity so that he can then be the perfect, blameless sacrifice. Something that actually will satisfy what God is due, and he does that on our behalf. So enters Jesus, the perfect, sinless human life, who through his death represents all of us. He became flesh so that he could sympathize with us, so he could represent us, so that we could be restored back to God. But at the same time, the word was flesh, but the word was also God. So he himself is God, so that when he dies, it's enough to satisfy God. See, if I died for us, nothing would change. But because he was God, who became flesh, that when he dies, it actually bridges the gap between the two. Jesus must be fully God and fully human for this to work. Or it's simply a story of a nice man who was delusional on how he could impact humanity forever. I think that matters for us. Jesus must be the I Am. But not just for our rescue, but also for our purpose. If Jesus is the I Am, he doesn't just save us, but he has something to say about our continued empowerment to live out the calling that is put before us. The book of Exodus, we talked about it briefly. The book as a whole builds out this concept that God makes people and places holy. that his active presence makes things holy. So we have a bush. It's not a special bush. It is a bush. But when Moses comes to approach it, he says, Moses, take off your sandals. This is holy ground. Not because of the bush, but because of the presence. A few chapters later in Exodus chapter 19, God gives himself to the people of Israel. He says, I will be your God. You will be my people. I, as a holy God, am committing myself to an unholy people. And because of that, you are holy. And now you have a job to do. You are now my priests, my representation to the world. You will be my messengers of my character, that of love, to rescue and save you, to change the direction or trajectory of your life. That you would have life. Be my priests to the people. If Jesus is the I am, if Jesus is the one true God of Israel, it's Father and Son together, that means that Jesus can make people and places holy. And he does. You. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9 picks up on this. Peter says, you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are God's special possession. He's connecting it to Exodus. To praise him. To declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. That's your commission. But you're ordinary. Mirror. Jace, you're ordinary. There's nothing special about me. There's nothing special about you. But back in Exodus, when Moses says, who am I? Am I worthy? God didn't give him anything. He didn't say, Moses, you're uniquely qualified for this. Moses, you're special. No, God does not pander to the narcissistic need in humanity to be told that we're something. He doesn't coddle us. And in the same way, Jesus, when he's made you holy, it's not because of you. You're just like the bush. But because he is Yahweh, he is with you. He is actively present with you when he gives himself to you. Through what he did on the cross and then the later sending of his spirit, you too now are holy. You now are able to fulfill the calling on your life because God's power flows through you. It's not about your nature. It's about his presence that enables you to do it. Now you can carry out the calling because his power is in his presence, and his presence is offered by way of believing in your heart and confessing with your mouth. And upon that, holy. Upon that, able. Because it's about his presence. There was this man named John who wrote to assure us and assure believers of what we believe, that through the incarnation, God is fully and finally known. And that scripture we read in the garden, that's the moment. God is finally known at the revelation of his Son, Jesus, the one true God, Yahweh, when he died for us. That's him fully. John 20, verse 31 says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not even recorded in this book. But these, everything that John wrote, all of it is written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This morning, I hope you see Jesus as the I am. He is so much more than your homeboy. He is a God who loves. He is a God who has laid down his life for you. He's laid down his life so that you may find yours. May we sing to this one who saves us and overcomes our adversary so that we don't.
Thank you for listening to the APA podcast. We hope it helps you better follow Jesus in your home, city, and around the world.